Now, remember, if you will open up to the beginning of Ezra and make just a couple of notes, I think you will find in the future when you come back to this book that you will have a better handle on it, will make a lot more sense to you than maybe it has in times past. Now, it's a short little book, Ezra is, and the man Ezra is not one of the best known of all Bible, you know, people. And yet he's a remarkable person, and we're going to study his life a little bit more later on. But the book itself might be subtitled The Tale of Two Returnings, because it's all about two returns from the city of Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. And then that's the little history lesson that I'm going to give you. Now, in 586 BC, here in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, all right, of Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonians, and the people of God were moved over here to Babylon, and they were surrounded or put in this surrounding area. And not too many years later, after this, in 539, the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Persians, and it became the Persian Empire. And the first king of the Persian Empire, at least that we have recorded here, was the king Cyrus, who in, I think it was, let me make sure here, 538, King Cyrus said that it would be fine for some people of God to return from Babylon. They actually took the long way around up here and come down into Jerusalem to rebuild the city, I mean to rebuild the temple and the altar in Jerusalem. And so about 40,000 people went with Zerubbabel back to this town, and it was a total ghost town, really. It was in ruins. The walls had all been torn down. The temple had all been torn down by the Babylonians. And now these people of God, about 40,000 of them, are going to come back to rebuild the temple. And as they began the work on the temple, as I will write about in the bulletin, the people of the surrounding area got very upset with them and told them that they had to stop building, and they wrote a letter to kings to get them to stop building. And for a while, that temple, the construction on it just had to stop. And it was finally finished again. It started up and was finished again in 516 B.C. Okay. Now, 80 years after Zerubbabel leaves Babylon and goes up here and comes down to Jerusalem, the temple is all built, the altar of God has been rebuilt. And 80 years later, then another exodus of people leaves Babylon under the person Ezra was the leader, and they took a little shorter route and also came back down to Jerusalem, hoping that they would find everything in order. They were very excited about getting to come. They'd heard that the temple has been built, the altar has been rebuilt, there's already a group of people there, and we get to escape our captivity and go and be with them as well. What they discovered, however, when they got there was a group of people who, now two generations later, 80 years after the first group went, these people have now intermingled and intermarried with the people of the surrounding area. And Ezra is very, very traumatized by this because he knows that the only way that the people of God can come into their full inheritance is if they will walk righteously and purely. And you find in this book two very simple but delightful themes. One of them I would just call kind of perseverance. You just keep going for it. You just keep at it, even when you face opposition, never mind. You trust in the Word of God, you trust in the prophets of God, and keep going. So it's a book about perseverance over a long period of time. God is very faithful to His people, even though His people are not always faithful to Him. So there's this idea of perseverance. The other nice twist or other nice thing to look for in this book is how the people of God elected to rebuild a broken city, in that they started with the altar, the point of worship, and the temple, which would be, I think, for a human being comparable to our spirit and to our soul. It was from the inside of the city that they began to build. They didn't go and construct walls around the city. That's going to happen in the book of Nehemiah, coming a little bit later, when there will be a third exodus of people out of Babylon into Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. They will rebuild the walls. And what we learn from Ezra is this very simple but poignant truth. The best defense against the attacks of the enemy and the surest way to have your personality and your life be rebuilt is to start in that central place in the heart, at that place of worship, and then God will construct the walls of your personality, give definition to your city. If you try, on the other hand, to wall in your city and secure yourself and figure out who you are without rebuilding that temple and attending to worship on the inside, it won't work at all. So my advice is follow the plan of Ezra. Go in there, and Ezra and Zerubbabel, build the temple, rebuild the altar, and then let the walls take care of themselves. It will happen later on. Persevere and start with worship. That's the theme to me of the book of Ezra. Okay, well, we're going to receive then that special offering for the intermix. And I know I kind of caught you off guard here a little bit, and we'll be happy to take your money anytime over the next several weeks. I know I'm joking about this a little bit, but I don't mind it because we don't get any of the money. It's not going to us. It's going to really change the lives of some of these young people, many of whom will attend school, public school, in their country and not have a single friend that they know who names the name of Jesus. And that's why I wanted to get all these teenagers together, bring them over here, and let them know there are a lot of people their age who love God. And just because you live in Bulgaria or just because you live in Croatia, because we have one child from each of those countries who will be coming, you may live in Greece where there's such incredible persecution against the church, but there are a lot of teenagers who love God, and I want these kids to experience that, and that's what we're taking this offering for. So ushers, you can just go ahead and come now, and you can... Okay, I can tell you don't want to stand up, so let's just open up our Bible to the book of Ezra, where you already were. As I was mentioning to you, Ezra is not exactly the household personality of the Bible. Most people don't have a very good idea about who he is, what he does. He's not like Daniel in the lion's den, or the great prophet Isaiah, or one of the great kings like David or Solomon of Israel and Judah. He's just a very, very basic kind of a guy. His name, Ezra, means helper. And it will kind of help you in your thinking about Ezra if you just remember he's a helper. That's what he likes doing. He likes helping people. He likes working for the Lord. And there's so many different things that I could say to you about Ezra and how he approaches things and the rebuilding of the temple and things like that. So what I've elected to do is to give you a rough outline of what I consider to be the key things in Ezra's life, the attributes about him or about the assignment that he receives from the Persian king. And I'm going to kind of pick through several of these and not try to cover all of them, in the hopes that you will do what I hope you're always doing, which is to read your Bible on your own. Because if you're just relying on the preacher man to give you the truth of God's Word, I'm always going to do my best to be as accurate as I can with the Scriptures. But you need a lot more food in your life than just what I can feed you once a week. So I hope that you can take this outline and just study this man Ezra. He's a wonderful guy. The first reference that we really have to him, of something that's true of him, is there in chapter 7, where it says that he is skilled in the law of the Lord. Now the word skilled means that he's very quick, he's very instant. It's a diligent kind of a thing, almost spontaneous. And I don't think what it means is that anytime somebody has an issue, he's very quick to speak. Because those kind of people can become obnoxious. They've always got an answer for everything. What I think it's more referring to is that this was a man who so had studied the Word of God, so had filled his mind and his heart with the truths of the Scriptures, that whenever a situation came up or there was a thought that he was having in his mind about something, then Scriptures would come very readily to his mind. And it's, to me, a very... I don't know, as a Christian, how to even survive very long. I have a hard time surviving more than a couple of weeks if I'm not getting ready instruction from the Lord. How do we know how to do something unless God gives us a word of Scripture? And if you're not reading your Bible very much, then those Scriptures aren't there instantly. You don't know how to respond to a person who says this question or raises that issue off over there. And I think God really, really wants us to be. For instance, the other day I heard a real odd statement, and it was made by a supposedly a Christian person. And all I thought to myself was, "Oh, I don't think you read your Bible very much." I mean, I didn't say that, but I thought it. I have to admit. And here's what they said. They said, you know, forgiveness comes after healing. First, you have to be healed. It took Joseph 20 years to get healed before he could forgive his brothers. And I thought, "Oh man, you're not reading your Bible very carefully. You don't get healed and then forgive. They got the two elements right. Just whoops, backwards. You forgive and then you get a healing." See? And you'd be surprised how much you, even as a Christian person, how many of the thoughts that you and I have in our mind that aren't really lined up with the Bible. But God wants us to be instant, in season and out of season, work people who know how to accurately handle the Word of God. And Ezra was that kind of a person. And it says that he had set his heart to study. He was so determined and so resolute that he was going to do this, that he was going to study the Word of God. And I have to say, that really reminded me of an episode in my own life. I've told the story to some of you. This is a long time ago, 1970. That's nearly the last century, isn't it? 1970, and I was a freshman at UCLA. I had only recently rededicated my life again to the Lord, and I was attending a marvelous church, Hollywood Presbyterian Church, in Hollywood, which is why they called it Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And there was a man there who was teaching the college group. This guy's name was Don Williams. And I used to go there every Sunday, and I think, man, this I love this. Oh, I would love to know the Bible like he does and teach the Bible like he does. And one day when I was thinking that, I mean, just the instant I was thinking it, he kind of stopped in the middle of his teaching and he said, you know, there's some of you that would really like to teach like I teach. There are some of you who would like to know the Word of God like I know the Word of God. And he says, I'm going to tell you, if you want to be where I am, you got to go be where I've been. And he says, how I got to this place is I read my Bible. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And if you ever want to be a teacher of the Word of God, you've got to go out and devour your Bible. And I mean, I was a freshman. Okay, I'm like, whoa. And I said, I'll do it. I took the challenge, you know. I'll do it. And no kidding, I went home and I read and I read. And I mean, the next day I read and I read. And the next day I read and I read. And I've been reading and 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 reading this book for a long, long time. And wow, it's amazing all the things that now come into my mind. Well, that's amazing too, but I mean the scripture. It's amazing things that don't come into my mind too. But the Word of God is just there. And I've never really been one of these go out and memorize everything exactly. I tried that a little bit, but I've got a terrible memory. But it seems that when I just read it, then it kind of gets inside of me. This was a man who was quick with the Word of God. He was instant. He was ready with the Word of God because he had set himself to study. And that word means to tread, like you tread a path. It means to walk in the book a lot, back and forth. It means to inquire. And when you read your Bible, most of the time you're supposed to read it by, I wonder about, that relates to this over here, and I wonder why they said it that way. See, that's how I read my Bible. This is really interesting. Sometimes I read my Bible, you know, and when I'm done, you know, a few minutes later, I couldn't even tell you which testament I was in, which one I've been reading. But never mind, you read it, and if God, this is a scripture I quote when I'm really tired reading the Bible, that the Lord gives to His beloved even in His sleep. So you just read it. And he tread the Word of God. He frequented the Word of God. He inquired of the Word of God. And so it came readily to his mind and to his heart. So he was... And then it says that he studied the words of God, he practiced them, and he taught others the ways of the Lord. Now, as I already told you, there was a king, a Persian king, who in reading the scriptures began to understand that the God, the true God, the God of the people of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, was a God not to be messed with. And that is why he released this man Ezra and his people to go back to Jerusalem on the second great return, the second great exodus out of Babylon into Jerusalem. But the king gave Ezra some very specific assignments, things that he was to do. And I want to just touch on a couple of them to give you an idea of when you're reading the Old Testament, how you can look at it to see how it will say things for where you are today. I mean, this literally happened, no kidding. But it contains clues for us so that we can learn how to live a little bit better as well. Okay, one of the things that he was told to do was to take the utensils, the implements of worship that used to have been in the temple in Jerusalem, that were captured by the Babylonians, taken to Babylon. Then the Babylonians were overwhelmed by the Persians, and now the Persians have this stuff that's really stolen goods. And they say to Ezra, you know, this is God's stuff. You better take it back to him where it belongs. And so he did indeed take this back here. And when I read my Bible sometimes, like in this phrase, I was reading along here, and I just felt like the Lord said something to me about us. And so that's what I want to share with you. I'm not trying to say doctrinally, this is what this verse means, but I am trying to say to you, I think this is something that God wants to say. I thought of how you and I have been conquered, how we have been overrun by enemies and foreign armies that have ravaged the deep places of our heart. And sometimes the precious things, the things that were meant to be implements of worship, the adornments that were supposed to be a part of the celebration of the things of God, that those things have been taken out of our life and they are now someplace else. But as surely as God could speak to the Persian kings to get them to return these implements, these utensils of worship back to the temple, so I believe that God can arrange things in our personal histories so that we get back something of what has been stolen of us, from us. Now, the Scripture says that God is able to give back what the years of the locust and the cankerworm have eaten alive, that the Lord can return. If you read a story like the book of Job, which we'll get to in a few weeks, where Job lost so very much in the beginning, but the Bible says what he ended up getting in the end was even greater than what he had before. All sorts of promises in the Word of God that say that your latter days will be even better than your former days. That's what I'm claiming. So there's precedent for what I'm saying to you. But I'm not just trying to give you a doctrine of how God can give back things that you've lost. I want to say specifically, some of the kinds of things that come to my mind would maybe be a love for the Word of God. And maybe you can remember a time when you just devoured the book. But things happen and life goes along and this and that and now you're not into it that much. I mean, you still read, but you don't have that love. What the Bible refers to, maybe another thing, would be to return to your first love, that devotion, that sincere, sweet delight in Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And somehow circumstances have taken some of that from you. Maybe for you it would be something like the childlike faith of just being able to believe. And it was so I want to say cute, but that can sound corny, but it was so cute. One of the ladies in our church, she and her husband are kind of excited about what God is doing, and the husband has been asked to be a part of a mission team that we're going to be doing in the not-too-distant future, a construction team. And he was so excited about it, and this lady was so excited, and I was trying to be, you know, helpful because she was so excited, and I I was just dumb, but I was trying to be helpful. And I said, oh, all you'll have to worry about is the money, you know, to get there. And she looked at me like I was from Mars or something, and she said, oh, I don't ever worry about things like that. And she's looking at me like, do you? And of course, I'm backpedaling as quick as I can. I mean, I was, Yeah, but she just, no problem. God'll, she had such simple faith. She says, oh, I just think that's normal. I'm thinking, would you like to preach? You know, maybe for you it's something like the faith or the joy that has been taken, but things that were meant to be implements of worship and praise in the service of your God were conquered by foreign armies or foreign things, dragged away. And as surely as God appointed a pagan king to enlist a man named Ezra, who was sharp in the things of God and the Word of God, to return these implements, I believe that God can appoint other Ezras in your life who are also versed in the things of God to bring back to you things that have been lost. Then down in verse 25, I'd like you to turn there because it really reminded me of our church in a way. And that always excites me when I find things in the Bible that remind me of our church. Because it really typifies verse 25. Something that's very, very much of value to me, a real treasure. And here it is. The king is talking. He says, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all of those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And then he says, if anybody won't listen to the words of God or the words of the king, kill them. In so many words is what he says here. But we're having a happy teaching in Ezra, so we're gonna avoid that verse. Now, here's what I like about it. Remember the 40,000 people who 80 years before have gone to Jerusalem. All they have managed to do in all this time is rebuild an altar and rebuild a scaled-down version of the temple. The rest of the houses and the city walls are all in rubble, and it must have been almost a nomadic kind of an existence where they were going all over the place. There was no rule. It was like a Wild West town. And there was no sheriff or anything. These guys are just going every which way. And the king says, look, Ezra, because you're so knowledgeable in the things of God, I want you to appoint some leaders. And you get some magistrates and some officials, and you can get them from two categories of people. I don't really care. You just go and bring order to that place over in Jerusalem. The first category of people that you can take are people like you, Ezra, who know the things of God. And that would be comparable for us, like mature Christians who know a lot. But I love the second category. He says, basically, you can also take along people that are willing to learn the things of God, and you go ahead and appoint them and then teach them after the fact. I love that. That's kind of what we do with ICUs here at our church. I don't mean to be rude, but we appoint people who aren't necessarily totally knowledgeable in everything that they're going to one day know in the things of God. But we don't put that big of a premium on knowing a lot of things. We put a premium on a willingness in somebody's heart to learn things that they don't know, to be teachable, to face an issue or a problem they don't know how to deal with, then they can always turn to someone and say, can you help me with this? Oh yeah, I can help you with that. And we move along that way. And there are some segments of the Church of Jesus that think so much in terms just of what people know that I think they really miss giving a place of significance to people who are really eager to learn. They just need somebody to take the time with them. And I don't ever want, can I just say this? Do you mind if I say this as a pastor? I don't ever want this church to get to a place where we have the designated mature Christians who do everything, and then all the rest of the cannon fodder who come and pay their money so that those mature people can do their thing. I don't want that. That's not my idea of church. My idea of church is, you know, if you've got a heart to learn and you want to grow in God, then boy, we'll give somebody who can teach you, and you will be able to end up doing far more than you ever imagined. Because the promise in Isaiah is that the least of you is going to become a nation, and the smallest of you like a clan of peoples. And into those two categories. Bring order with people that really know God and those that are just willing to know the Lord. And there's so many things to know in God. And really, very few of them are covered by a systematic doctrinal approach. I'm not against the systematic doctrine, but it doesn't always answer everything. For instance, this Friday morning, I have a class with my interns in residence every Friday morning, and from 7 to 8 o'clock. And we were in the book of Galatians, which is a great book, talking about how Christians can fall into this trap, you see, if they get saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and they're all excited, their sins are forgiven, this is wonderful. But then they think from that point on, after my sins are forgiven, this is great. Ooh, I better be good. And from this point on, it's up to me to be good enough for God to accept me. I mean, I couldn't be good enough till this point in my life, but now that I'm forgiven instantly, of course, I'm supposed to be good enough that God will really like me as I am. And they try the good boy or good girl, bad boy, bad girl routine, and it never works. And there's so many Christians who are plagued by this legalistic thought that I've got to be perfect. And how God feels about me is influenced by what I do, good or bad. So I'll be really, really good, and God will really, really like me, which doesn't work for very long because you can't be really, really good for very long. I mean, while it lasts, it's kind of okay, but not even really, because you're so, you're hyperventilated, you can't really enjoy the fact that he just likes you and says, relax, just hang there a bit, and you're holding your breath for all you're worth, you know, hoping that he'll see how good you are. And then you have that thought that comes to your mind, or you do that thing that you shouldn't do, and instantly it's like, uh-oh, now I'm a bad boy. Now I'm a bad girl, and of course God won't like me. And so you have to go away. You have to go away over here and beat yourself a little bit. Okay, you do your penance thing, you know. And it's got some great lines. I know I don't read enough. Oh God, I know I don't pray enough. I mean, everybody's got the same routine. That's about all God hears, you know. This huge chorus going up over all the earth. I know I don't read enough. I know I don't pray enough. And God is like, you know, I've heard it. Skip it. Anyways, so here you are beating yourself over here until you get the courage. You think, I can be good. I can be good. I'm kind of good. I'm kind of good. And you come back around. You try the whole thing all over again. And it doesn't work, friends. God is not influenced by how you behave. You behave, your behavior is influenced by how God feels about you. See, he loves you, and that's why we do things. We don't do things, and then he loves us. Well, that's a great doctrine. The doctrine of grace, it's called. Isn't that marvelous? But just if you teach it on a chalkboard somewhere, it doesn't mean that it's going to penetrate into somebody's soul. And what we're interested in this church is normal, everyday, messed up Christians, like the person next to you, who starts to feel a little bit better about the things of God, and they kind of get it. Oh, God likes me the way I am. Huh. God likes me, you know, and well, God likes you the way you are. Now that to me is a pretty profound statement. Anyways, I love that. It's not all there in Ezra, but I'm helping the text a little bit. Okay, now the part that I really wanted to get to, now that we're out of time, or getting nearly out of time, is over in chapter 9. And in this chapter is one of the most beautiful and poignant prayers in all of the Old Testament. I think one of the reasons it's not very well known or talked very much about is because it's pretty, I mean, it just puts it right there. Ezra has come onto the scene now, hoping to find a whole group of people that are serving God and going for it. And instead, what he finds is a group of people now, two generations later, who have intermingled and intermarried with the peoples of the land, the very peoples that God had originally said, don't have anything to do with them, don't let your thinking be influenced by their way of thinking. And he is so appalled at what he sees. He is so shocked. His heart is so broken. He doesn't come in and say, hey guys, how are we doing? You know, he doesn't try a little bit of easy-go evangelism. The guy just falls on his face and begins to tear his clothes and his beard and his hair out. And he sits there all day long, and the scripture says, appalled. He is appalled at the evil. He can't even move. He's frozen all day long. This is so sick. And then we come to verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. Now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end, and with their iniquity. So now do not give your daughters and their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us an escaped remnant as this, then we shall again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, and no one can stand before thee because of this. A man who says, you know, the captivity we were in, the bondage that we were in was our fault. It was our doing. It was our sin that held us in Egypt, in Babylon. And in the midst of our bondage, God was still so gracious and so merciful that he allowed a remnant of us to escape, and he brought us back to this place where we could reestablish worship, and there was going to be the beginnings of reviving in our bondage. Instead of being cast down, we would begin to feel some hope or some life again, that God was going to bring a way of escape and deliverance for us. And even at that place, having been in bondage because of our sin, God opens up a door and we shut the door because we do the very thing that led us into bondage before. We missed our chance to stay free, and now we've missed our chance to get free. And here we are, and what person can stand before God? We have sinned. Now, the good part of the story that we won't get to is that his prayer starts a national revival. Because somebody says, you know, I think God will still forgive us even though we've blown it that badly. And he's, you know, I think you're right. And they go to God. God just does a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I want to focus on this prayer that in this day and age, when there are so many people who want to pass the buck and point a finger at somebody else, and so much talk about being a victim, and I'm a victim, and that means you're the victimizer, and it wasn't really me that did this and that. Everybody wants to shift blame to everyone else, and very few people are willing to say, you know something, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm the sinner. This last week I had a phone call. And it was a really timely phone call because right at the time when I got it, I was working on a Bible study on repentance and confession and accountability, you know, and really, really admitting that we've done wrong. And I received a call from a man that I haven't talked to, I think, I don't know, maybe 7, 8 years. And I normally wouldn't have taken the call, but my secretary was out and the phone call came right through and I picked it up high. And as soon as the person said Daniel, I recognized his voice. I think the last time that I saw this person was when he was in the process of making some very, very bad choices. His marriage was dissolving, and it was dissolving because he had chosen to believe a lie that had been whispered to his soul for many years, the lie that said that he was a homosexual. And he was returning to that lifestyle very purposely, very consciously. And of course, I had to share with him that though God loves us all and he doesn't make distinction among sin, you can't just go and do the things that you want to do, that this is wrong. Well, my wife likes to say a lot that one of the things that we can do for people is wait. Because I'm sure you can appreciate, as a pastor, I meet a lot of people and I've known a lot of people through the years, a lot of people who don't always make the right choices, a lot of people who elect to do something that's inappropriate to do. And of course, part of my responsibility is try to help them see that. But then you reach a place with people where it isn't helpful to keep trying to help them. You just have to let them go and so on. And so what Pamela and I have to do very often is just wait. And so this man, the story as it goes, I kind of got it wrong in the first service because I was so excited. So I'm going to tell the correct version right now. He ended up having a hair salon and a man that he lived with that he shouldn't have been with and very wealthy. And one day when he was stepping into an elevator, the glue of the tile wasn't set yet. And the story that I told last service was the fumes got him because I didn't remember exactly what he'd said. But it turns out what happened is the tile that he stepped on slipped and he fell back and hit his head and was in a coma for 3 days and convalescing for over 8 weeks, and the nerve damage that he was left with was not hugely noticeable, but it meant that he couldn't hold his arms up, so he couldn't do his hair cutting, which meant that he lost his salon and all of his money and the man that he was with, and he was at rock bottom. And he realized, my, I really need to get back to God. That's what I need to do. So he began seeing a counselor, and he told me it was a very good counselor, a very nice counselor, a Christian counselor. And the counselor talked to him about his father and how his father couldn't show love and about how he'd been molested as a boy a couple of times and, you know, all this stuff. And this man said to me, you know, the usual stuff. And I said, yeah. And he says, but after a while I started thinking to myself, hey, wait a minute. You're always talking to me about my dad and about these other people and what they've done to me. What about me? What about my part? I'm the guy that went out and did these things. I'm the guy that sinned. And that was really a turning point for him when he acknowledged that he was the one who was wrong and it wasn't all about understanding why what he did was justifiable and explainable. He just, I'm wrong. Sometime after this, he entered into a program called Love in Action, a marvelous program that helps people who are trapped by that particular lie come out of it. And he's just finishing up a year's program there and told me he's going to be getting married in February. He told me that he had reconciled with his previous wife. She had already remarried, and so there wasn't a chance for that kind of relationship to start up again, but they had had a very wonderful conversation where she was trying to say to him how sorry she was for how the marriage didn't work because she had been trying to make him into her father, and she realized now that he couldn't. And he says, wait, just a minute. If you're trying to take all the blame for the failed marriage, I'm not going to have any of it. He says, I'm the guy who was the sinner. And I just got this beautiful picture of these two people going back and forth, not like, you know, little kids in the back of a van. You hit me first. But two people, Christians. I mean, real Christians. This kind of book, Christians. Who were saying, oh, no, 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 please, please, it's my fault. Oh, no, 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 perish the thought. It's my thought. No, 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 it's my thought. Paul, the great apostle Paul, you know what his claim to fame is? The foremost of all sinners. You want a pecking order? You want to think, you know, well, what's the pecking order around this? Well, we start with the foremost of all sinners and work our way down. See, that's real Christian. I've got all kinds of stuff in my life that aren't right. Phony baloney Christians are, oh, I'm fine. The great apostle Paul, foremost of sinners. So I picture these two going back and forth. No, 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 it's me. No, 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 it's me. No, no, it's me. The Bible says, outdo one another in brotherly love. No, 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 it's me. And what he was saying, he just wanted to say, hi. And he basically wanted to say, Daniel, I was wrong. And we waited 7 years. That's what Ezra is all about. A person who not only acknowledges his own wrongdoings, but is so convinced of the power of God to give another chance, even when it's been blown, that he's willing to come on behalf of a whole group of people, and he says, we've all blown it, guys. We've all, Lord. And I thought, oh my goodness, to think of the people like myself who got in bondage because of wrong choices they made, and then when the Lord made an opportunity for freedom, we blew even that opportunity. And there's a lot of people sitting in this room right now who have sins in their life that they have decided God can't or won't do anything about because I had my chance and I blew it. And friend, the good message of this book is there's always another chance. If you are alive right now, which is questionable, I know, in some cases, but if you are alive right now and you know the wrong that you have done, then you can come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, it's me. I'm wrong. I have sinned. And revival begins to happen. It is never, ever, ever too late to say, I'm wrong. Never. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much that, yeah, it is never too late to say that we have sinned. It's not that that's the only thing you ever want us to say. It's not that you want us to feel badly or guilty about things that truly we didn't do. We're not trying to lay a blanket on everyone that the answer to everything and all the issue is only just that you're so wrong. But Lord, thank you that when you show us, when we truly in our heart realize that we're wrong, that we've sinned, it doesn't matter how long it's been. It doesn't matter how many chances that we've had before. We can still come to you in Jesus' name and say, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. And would you convince us, O God, by your Spirit that that is the very thing that you gave the life of your Son, that the very reason that Jesus died was so that you could say yes when we ask you, oh God, can you have mercy on me? And Jesus, we thank you that you are the very mercy, the very forgiveness of God. And so we come to you to receive more of you by acknowledging that we're wrong. How we love you. Keep your eyes closed just a moment as I conclude. I wonder firstly who you are today. You've known the Lord for perhaps a long time, and when I'm talking, you are aware of decisions that you have made, choices in your life, wrongs that you have done, and then blown the chance when God gave you an opportunity to recover it. And you felt like you're out of chances, and you have heard God say to you tonight, it is not too late. And you want to signify that you're going to take this chance that God's now giving you. Would you just quickly look up at me, lift up your hand, and just put your hand back down. Just let me catch your eyes. Yeah, it's not too late. It's not over. It's not over. God is a God of mercy. We come to Him and say, I'm wrong. And He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And now lastly, if you're here today and you've never opened your heart to receive the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you would like to, would you look up at me right now and lift up your hand, and by your looking, you're saying, Pastor, I want to receive the love of God. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want Him to come into my life. I can't see your eyes because of the lights. You'll have to lift your hand, or I'll look right at you and you'll think I'm ignoring you. It's just that I can't see. Are you here and that's what you want to say? Any at all, just lift your hand. Well, Lord, thank you so very much for all that you do for us, all that you do to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.